I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 9. And we're going to read verse 1 through to verse 13. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild it with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars." But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. Amen. May God bless to us the public reading of his word. Just last week, I saw a t-shirt somebody was wearing, and I found it very amusing. You might not, it might not be your sense of humour. But on it said, "Phil liked to be complimented for his parking." And then there was a picture of a car windscreen with a sticker on it that said, "Parking fine." So, parking fine. Yeah, groan. Phil liked to be complimented for his parking. Very humorous, made me chuckle. But after seeing that, it made me start to think about something a bit more serious. And it all sprung from just thinking about parking fines. In the real world, a parking fine isn't funny at all, is it? We dread, don't we, if we're just them couple of minutes over. How do they know that you're going to be there just at them 2 minutes? The only time you ever do it. But anyway, we all dread that time when we get back and there's the parking warden or there's a yellow sticker on the car. We've broken the rules and as a result, there is a penalty. And we understand and we appreciate why that's a good thing, don't we? Because otherwise anyone could park anywhere and it would be absolute chaos. So we understand that the councils need money, that's what it is really. But we understand that it's a positive thing and a good thing. People break the rules, there is consequences. Now we don't like it when we've broken the rules, but we understand that when people break rules, there has to be consequences. In and around this passage in Isaiah, in fact it's after what we've read, there is a repeated sentence. Now it'd be interesting to go home and read the chapters around this, and you'll see it coming up several times. We saw it in verse 12, this repeated sentence that comes up in the book of Isaiah. It's the last part of verse 12. It says, "Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised." And the picture is such a simple one. It's that there is a penalty. There is punishment. It's this hand that's been raised, someone's hand that's raised and it's ready to fall. And the point is, there is judgment still to come. So in other words, the judgment either hasn't happened yet, or if it has happened, there is still more of it to come. It's not over. And what a fearsome thing, isn't it? A fearsome thing to know that God's hand is raised against you. When I was thinking about that verse, A very famous sermon jumped into my mind. It was a sermon by a man called Jonathan Edwards, the theologian, not the triple jumper. And he said this, the title of his sermon was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it's reported when he preached that sermon, people felt like they were just on rice paper, just over the pits of hell and over judgment. What a terrifying thing to be sinners in the hands of an angry God. What a terrifying thing to know that the Lord's hand is raised against you. At the moment, we're in the book of Isaiah, and we're not going through every verse or every chapter. We're not even going to look at those great verses that we often cover at Christmas time. And we're going to take some quite large steps through Isaiah now to about chapter 37, which is the next real significant break in the book where the theme changes. So far, we've seen in chapters 1 to 5, that's an overview, really, of Isaiah's message. And then Isaiah chapter 6, that is such a key chapter in the book of Isaiah. Because Isaiah chapter 6 gives us this image, this vision of God. And much of the rest of the whole book of Isaiah is really about whether people have that view of God, or if actually they're seeing things with their human eyes rather than their heart eyes. That's much of what the rest of the book is about. Will people look to God, or they look to themselves? And of course, we see when we read the book of Isaiah, those who look to themselves and don't look to God receive judgment, but those who trust in God and trust in the God of Isaiah 6, the one seated on the throne, despite what circumstances tell you, those who trust in him have a glorious future ahead. And in Isaiah, right through to chapter 37, we see two very contrasting pictures. Time after time, we're reminded about this person that's going to come, and we read about this kingdom that's going to be established forever. But then at the same time, we hear about the judgment of the Lord. We hear how the human kings have failed in so many ways and how the nation is in a real mess. But then at the same time, we hear about all this promised hope. And of course, the big question is, how's this promised hope going to come? But for tonight, we're just focusing on really the last part of verse 12 and mainly verse 13. Verse 13, if you want to use this terminology, is our text for tonight. And the people in Isaiah were people who had hard hearts. And the real challenge for us is to see whether we're going to be people who have hard hearts, or if we're going to learn from the mistakes that the people in Isaiah's day, if we're going to learn from their mistakes, or if we're going to be like them and ignore what the word of the Lord is to us. So verse 13, this is our text, and it says this, "But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty." So there's the upraised hand of the Lord, there's judgment still to come, but still the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. So tonight we're thinking about how we can be people who do escape the upraised hand of God. And we have 3 points. The reason these people are facing the upraised hand of God is because, number one, they were not where they should be. Number two, they did not accept correction. And finally, number three, they did not seek God. So first point, this people faced the upraised hand of God. Why? Because they were not where they should be. The verse says, verse 13, "But the people have not returned to him." They're facing God's wrath because they haven't returned to him. So if they haven't returned to God, that's obviously telling us that they're in a place they shouldn't be. If they need to return, it's because they're not currently there. And of course, we're not talking geographically, we're talking spiritually. In their relationship with God, they are not where they should be. This people should be enjoying an intimate relationship and walk with God, but they aren't. Why not? Well, quite simply, because God doesn't enter into their thinking. We've already seen that epitomized by King Ahaz. Do you remember? There's this huge national crisis. They're about to be attacked, and what does he do? Of course, he runs to the temple and prays. No. He proclaims a fast. No. Does he consider if there's any sin in their lives, if there's idols that need to be broken down? No.
Does he go to the law and see perhaps where as a nation they're falling short? No. His mind isn't spiritual at all. See, unless you're living spiritually every day, when that big crisis-defining moment of your life comes along, you're not going to respond any differently. You're going to respond in the same way that you have been doing every day, and that was true for Ahaz. He didn't seek the Lord, and so he didn't respond any differently when the crisis came along. That was normal. It was his normal. And the nation were no different. Now, I think this is an interesting thing. We can define sin as rebellion against God. We can define sin as unrighteousness. But how about this? Sin is ungodliness. Ungodliness. What does that mean? Well, that means living a life simply with no regard or thought for God. So God's raised hand is against his people because of that. This people were not designed to live independently of God, but they weren't giving God any thought. Now, I'm sure in Israel, there were many good people. But these good people were going about their lives without any thought for God. Now, King Ahaz, he doesn't seem overtly wicked, does he? He's checking the aqueduct. He's thinking how he can secure national security. That doesn't seem terribly wicked, does it? But it is wicked. Why? Because Ahaz should be like Isaiah. He should have an image of God in his mind seated on the throne. And then when the crisis comes, he should be thinking, God's seated on the throne. Yes, this situation's a mess. Yes, the nation is in a terrible situation, but God is working out his purposes. So how should I respond in this situation? But that's not where he was at. He wasn't thinking about God. Spiritually, he's just totally in the wrong place. So tonight, can I ask you, where are you at spiritually? Are you where you should be? Now, we can think about this in two ways. In one way, there might be somebody here tonight who has never been in the right place with God. They've never actually spoken to him. Yeah, sure, you might come here and sing the hymns. You might join when we say the Lord's Prayer together. But actually, in your heart, you know deep down that for whatever reason that you come, you actually haven't met with the Lord Jesus Christ personally. You've never admitted that spiritually you're in the wrong place and that you need his grace. I mean, take the Ahaz test. Being in the wrong place doesn't mean exclusively living a blatantly wrong life. It doesn't mean overtly being totally immoral. Being in the wrong place just simply means going about your business with no thought or no care for God. Now, sure, you might be at church, but you might come here because that's where your friends are, that's where your family are. And you might come to these services so you get a cup of tea or maybe enjoy the buffet lunch or whatever it is, however many times a year. Maybe that's the reason why you come. Maybe it's just a social thing. But through the rest of the week, God doesn't even get a look in. If that's you, then you face the upraised hand of God. I don't say that lightly because that is a terrible thing. But that's your position. Judgment pending. Eternal wrath of God waiting to fall on you. But did you know there was once a man called Jesus, and he was always in the right place with God. His relationship with God was always right. He said on numerous occasions in different ways that his main desire was to do what his father wanted. He never lived independently of God. God was always in his mind. But Jesus, although he was perfect, he did face the raised hand of God, and it fell on him. Jesus was crushed for our ungodliness, our sinfulness, our wickedness. See, being where we shouldn't be ends in judgment. But we can return to where we should be simply because Jesus has taken the penalty in our place, which we've been remembering around the Lord's table already this evening. See, that hand that's raised
It's also a hand that bids us come. There is still time. There is still the offer. But that offer is not extended indefinitely. Now, the other way we can think about this, and the other way we need to think about the question, which probably applies to more of us this evening, is as Christians, as followers of Jesus, can I ask you, where are you spiritually? Are you in the right place? How's your relationship with God tonight? Perhaps think about this. If you stopped being a Christian tonight, if you decided that actually it's not true and you left this building, how much of this week would be different than last week? Would it be exactly the same? Would life go on as normal? Would it actually look any different at all? See, are you not actually following Jesus that closely at all, Monday to Saturday? I don't know if you've ever followed somebody in a car. You've been in that situation where you're going somewhere, you don't know where you're going, so you follow somebody. Now, if that's you, I feel sorry for you, because when you get to a traffic light, if that traffic light's on red and the person sneaks through on amber, then you're in trouble, because all of a sudden you don't know where to go. See, when you're following someone, you have a real concern for sticking close, because otherwise you know you're going to get lost. As followers of Jesus, the clue's in the word, following. We need to be sticking close, thinking, what do I do at this junction? Well, this is what Jesus did, so I'm going to act the same way. This is the way Jesus went, that's the way I'm going to go. See, that's what we need to do. In your Christian experience, how are you getting on? To use the illustration, can you not even see the car anymore? You've just gone your own way, doing your own thing. Maybe we need to challenge and think about a specific sin in our life, something you keep doing. Where are you? Tonight, do you need to return? Do you need to say sorry to Jesus and start being obedient again? Again, them arms are waiting, wide open, beckoning you to come. For a fresh start, a clean slate, forgiveness. After Julius Caesar was murdered, his coat was shown to the people, and his coat was covered in blood and it was torn. And when the people saw his coat, Julius Caesar's coat, there was absolute uproar. They cried out that the murderers should be brought to justice. And actually the people, the crowd, took the murderer's furniture and tables and set them on fire. They then ran to the murderers' houses and burnt down their houses. Why? Because they were so horrified at these people who would murder Julius Caesar. Shouldn't our attitude be the same towards the thing that had Jesus crucified? And what is that thing? Well, it's our sin. Shouldn't we be in uproar? Shouldn't we be doing absolutely everything possible to make sure that that sin in our lives is destroyed? Because that sin caused our Saviour to be nailed to a cross. If we want to escape the upraised hand of God, we need to be people who are in the right place. And as believers, as Christians, we need to make sure that daily we're making sure that our spiritual relationship, our relationship with God is right, keeping short accounts and often coming to him. So that's our first point. Our second point, looking back at verse 13. So these people, they were in the wrong place, but they also faced the upraised hand of God because they did not accept correction. So verse 13, but the people have not returned to him who struck them. So these people face the upraised hand of God because they simply didn't accept correction. It's a great problem that mankind has. Sin is so destructive to our hearts that instead of owning up to the problem, admitting fault, and going for help, we get defensive. We try and solve the problem ourselves. We run and hide. Do you remember our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden? Isn't that what they did? When they heard God walking, what do? They ran and hid themselves. And when God was asking what they'd done, of course, everybody was blaming everyone else. And that's happened ever since. But God lovingly gives mankind warning signs. So people suffer in this world. People go through trials. God makes people feel the barrenness of a sinful life.
And this is all his grace from God, pointing out what we've done, seeking to help us to come running to him. But here, Israel fail to accept God's correction. So despite what God's doing, how God is lovingly presenting warning signs and trying to correct them, they're simply ignoring them. If you remember, the children of Israel left Egypt and they went to Mount Sinai and they were given the law. Now, that's often referred to as the Mosaic Covenant. The New Testament refers to that as the Old Covenant, and it was perfectly fulfilled by Jesus. And in the Mosaic Covenant, there are details about blessings for trusting God, and also there are details about curses that will fall on the people if they stop trusting God and they disobey God as a result. But also, within the Mosaic Covenant and within the sermons that Moses preached to the people, he also told the people that if they rebelled against God, these curses would come upon them, but if they humbled themselves, if they turned back to God, if they considered their ways and went back to God, God would receive them. God would forgive them, because that was God's correction. That was how God would bring them back on track. But this people are still facing the upraised hand of God. Why? Because even though they were experiencing the curses, they simply didn't accept God's correction. They didn't return to him who had struck them. Look at what the people were saying. So we just see this in verse 10. Just turn back with me to verse 10, Isaiah chapter 9. So the people have been rebelling against God and all these problems have happened. And in verse 10, the bricks have fallen down. So that's the Lord's correction. The Lord has sent people and the bricks have been destroyed. The buildings and the walls have been knocked down. The bricks have fallen down. And they're saying with real arrogance, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. So this people, they haven't even recognized that that was God's correction. They just think, oh, it's a bit of bad fortune, a bit of bad planning, whatever. And they're thinking, we're going to make this situation better for ourselves. Yeah, those buildings that were knocked down, never mind, we're going to make them better. Yeah, those plants that were destroyed, never mind, we're going to do something better, we're going to plant something brilliant. See, they're focusing on the small thing. They're focusing on the physical. When actually, God is sending correction. Why? Because their biggest problem isn't the walls, it isn't the gardens. The biggest problem is their hearts. They don't have a relationship with God. And God has sent these warnings and these corrections to get them back on track. But they haven't even recognized that it's God's correction. They're dealing with the small stuff when God's trying to get to the heart, to the big issue. See, these people of Israel have no perspective. They've been fooled by sin. They think the material is more important than the spiritual. I wonder, how are you as a believer? How are you at accepting correction? So the people of Israel, they didn't even respond to God's correction. They just didn't listen. They were just blinded by sin. How about you? You may have been a Christian a number of years. But how do you get on when God brings someone into your life who lovingly points out something wrong in your heart? Tell you what I do. I get on the defensive. I don't want to hear it. Why? Because I think I'm right. I don't think I'm correcting. I don't think I need correcting. When Holly perhaps says something to me, I think, no, I'm defensive. Well, how about when you read the Bible? Perhaps you read a passage. I don't know. Maybe a passage about patience. And you think, yeah, I've got patience sorted out. Do you even stop for a moment? Do you even just stop and just ask the Lord, what have you got to teach me in this area? See, we cannot sit as judge over the Bible. Are you and I humble enough to allow God's Spirit to teach our hearts and correct us when we're not living in accordance with the Bible? Now, the Christian doesn't face the upraised hand of God anymore, do we? That's been dealt with by Jesus. But the Lord still does take us through painful lessons. The Lord still disciplines those that he loves. And when we're going off track, we'll not know the joy and the closeness and of the close fellowship with the Lord. So I wonder, how are you at facing correction? I mean, nobody likes a know-it-all, do they? If I was a boss and I was hiring people to work for my firm, I'd much prefer someone who had a teachable spirit and somebody who would take correction graciously. Now, the Israelites weren't doing that. How about you? This is recorded about the Lord Jesus. This is what it says in the book of Luke. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. I think Jesus had a teachable spirit. I mean, he was found in the temple, wasn't he? He was listening and he was also asking questions. Now, Jesus never sinned, so he didn't need correction like we do in that sense, but he had a teachable spirit. I wonder, do you think that's why David, it could be said of him that he was a man after God's own heart? I mean, he committed some pretty big sins, things we would class as big sins anyway. And do you remember what happened? The prophet comes to the king. Now, Nathan must have had a bit of a lump in his throat, mustn't he, when he was challenging the king, who could say, off with your head. And what does David do when Nathan's God's corrective instrument comes and speaks the parable and says to him, you're the man? What does David do? He simply says, I have sinned. He willingly accepted correction. Do you? Do we accept the correction of the Word and the Spirit? So many things, so many ways in which the Lord wants to move us on, if only we're willing and we'll humble ourselves. Third point. This people face the upraised hand of God, last part of verse 13, because they did not seek God. So our verse says, but the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. Sin creates a barrier between us and God. Now that's really destructive because God is the source of life. And obviously to be separated from the life giver is a serious, serious thing. Sin makes God feel distant. Sin hardens our hearts towards him. Now again, if you think about Ahaz, he was the epitome of the Israelites. And the prophet came to him and said to Ahaz, ask for a sign and the Lord will do it. And what did Ahaz say? It sounded so spiritual, didn't it? Ahaz said, I will not put the Lord to the test. You know what that's code for? It's flowery language meaning, I am not seeking after God. That was Ahaz. That's why God's hand is upraised towards the Israelites, because they have not sought the Lord God Almighty. Now, just think about the Bible. There's two illustrations in the Bible which I think are incredible and show us the importance that we should seek after the Lord. The first is Nineveh. Nineveh were a wicked, wicked people, but God sent a prophet. They heard the prophet, they listened to God's correction, they realized that they were in a place where they shouldn't be spiritually, and what was the result? Well, they were in sackcloth and ashes, and they prayed to God, and as a result, God didn't send the wrath that he had threatened them with. The other illustration is that of the prodigal son. Now, it's just a parable, but Jesus is putting across the heart of the Father and also himself to people in a simple way. And it's a wonderful picture that shows just how much God loves people who are willing to seek him. So the younger son, he's in the faraway country, he lived an immoral life, but he turns. He understands he's not where he should be. He accepts correction and turns back and he's running towards the Father. He just wants to get home. And what's he met with? He's met with a Father who forgives. Not an upraised hand. No, warmth, forgiveness, and undeserved generosity. See, people who did not deserve it but sought God found grace and favour. Now, the Israelites at this time, they weren't seeking God. They were arrogant. They were proud. And as a result, they still face the upraised hand of God. I wonder about you and I this evening. What does James say? Come near to God, and he will come near to you. What does Jesus say? Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Are you seeking the Lord this evening? We need to be a people who seek after him, who seek him in his word, who seek him out in prayer. We see Jesus doing that very thing, spending whole nights in prayer, communicating with his Father in heaven. He worked hard at it. And that's an example for us. We can learn so much from our Saviour. When we feel distant from the Lord, what should we do? We should seek him. When we feel close to the Lord, what should we do? We should seek him. When we're in times of trouble, we should seek him. When we're in times of joy, we should seek him. That's what we're to do corporately and also individually when we meet with the Lord each day on our own. So in conclusion, the way to avoid the upraised hand of God is through returning to where we should be. It's through accepting the Lord's correction and also by seeking the Lord. Our text said, but the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. May that never be said of anybody in this room. And as believers, even though we don't face the upraised hand of the Lord, even though the wrath has gone, Jesus has dealt with it in our place, let's seek to be people who are walking closely with the Lord. There's no barrier, there's no separation, because we're coming to him daily. We're seeking his face. We're listening to his correction. And we make sure our relationship is what it should be. Amen. We'll close as we sing our final song, which is...